TSN International presents To Every Man an Answer, the live apologetics program that equips you to give a reason for the hope that lies within you.
If you have a Bible question or a question on the Christian faith, you can call us at 1-888-827-5276. Again, that's 1-888-ASK-CSN.
Let's get things started. Here's today's host, Mike Kessler.
Hi, and welcome to Tuesday's edition of To Every Man an Answer. We're glad you've joined us, as we always are. Looking forward to answering some questions with all of you for about the next hour as we set this time aside every weekday afternoon to do that very thing. And if you got a question about the Bible, maybe you've been reading, come across something you don't understand, someone's asked you a question, you're concerned, how does all the stuff going on in the news affect biblical prophecy? I went to church, I heard a bunch of crazy things. Is that in the Bible? That's why we're here for you, to tell you what the Bible really says. And so if you like, give us a call. 888-ASK-CSN. We have some lines open. You're sure to get on if you call right now. Again, 888-ASK-CSN. We'll do our very best. With me today, we have with us John Randall from Calvary Chapel, South Orange County, down by San Clemente. From Calvary Chapel there, hi and welcome.
Hey, Mike, great to be with you here on this Tuesday. And you're looking great. I love that Hawaiian shirt. If people can't see it, let me just tell you, it's a good one.
Yeah. Oh, I like my Hawaiian shirts. I always did. You know, I just kind of, you know, three-piece suits. Nah, not me. Can't do it. Either. Sorry. You know, people, it's funny. Being you mentioned that, you know, back in the late 60s, early 70s, unless you went to church with a three-piece suit on, you were like looked down upon. Wow. And then, you know, in kind of the revival that happened, we realized that God loves us. And, you know, who are you? All week long, if you're a banker, you have to wear a three-piece suit. If you're a mechanic, you have to wear your little schmuck with your name on it. You know, but on the weekend, and who you really are, who are you? And it was such a refreshing thing to come into a church where everybody was who they were in Jesus. And that is one of the greatest things that turned my life around when I went to a church called Christian Chapel out in Walnut, California. And for the first time, I'd read and heard about people loving each other, the church love one another, all this kind of stuff. But unfortunately, the churches I went to, we only loved you if you looked like us. And here I walked into this church, and here were people with wingtips on, sitting next to people with shorts, people in suits, with people with t-shirts on, all sitting in the same row. That's something you didn't see. And so I thought, this is really weird here. And so as I began to listen to the Word of God taught, and that, believe me, was a big change from just, and God said, let there be, and just dead orthodoxy. I mean, the Word of God came alive. It was real. And man, I've never been the same person since. That changed my life so tremendously, was just having that reality from God's Word that, as a matter of fact, buddy, Jesus loves you and loves you just the way you are. Now, there's the old saying, God loves me just the way I am, and he loves me too much to leave me that way. But to say that I have to conform and start wearing a three-piece suit or something like that, that's not in the Bible. And that's what I thought was so many. Well, we want to wear our Sunday best. Well, pal, your Sunday best may not be my Sunday best. You know, the only time I wear three-piece suits is weddings and funerals. My Sunday best is my best Hawaiian shirt. So something to think about, but God loves us. And so let's go ahead and go to the phones. Joe's on the line, California. Hi, welcome.
Hello, pastors. My daughter asked me a question. I had no idea how to answer it, so I thought I'd ask you guys. And when I ask a question, I'll take my answer off the air so she can hear it, if that's okay. So Sure. She asked me, she says, Dad, we're not allowed to take the Lord's name in vain, right? And I said, yes, we're not. And she said, okay, we're not allowed to take Jesus's name in vain either, correct? And I said, no, we're not. She said, but was Jesus his actual name? So I was hoping you guys could clarify that for me and answer that for her.
Well, yeah, and again, this goes back to depending on what culture you're in, what language you're in, Your thoughts, John?
Well, you know, the third of the Ten Commandments there, not to take the name of God in vain. And that speaks of using it in an irreverent manner and a lack of respect for the name of God. But to say the name Jesus is not to take his name in vain. Jesus is his name. It's the name that he was given. It was actually a common name. It is the equivalent of the Hebrew Joshua. Jehovah is salvation. And so his name implies his mission. When you add Christ, that is his title. He is the Messiah. He is God. And so to use the name Jesus is not to take his name in vain. When we talk about taking God's name in vain, we're talking about people using it in a profane way, cursing, for example. And I always marvel, Mike, why when people injure themselves or why when they want to use something expletive, they always have to say the name Jesus. I mean, why not say, oh, Buddha, I slammed my finger in the door. I mean, why? Because there's no power in those names. There's only one name that's above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee's going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess. So we need to be careful that we don't take the name of God in vain. And I think, but Mike, there's something else about this taking the name of God in vain. You know, when we say that we're Christians, we are in essence saying we're taking the name of Jesus upon ourselves. But if I live like I'm not a Christian, though I seek to take the name, I think there's also a danger in taking his name in vain by the way that I live, and really understanding what it means to be a Christian. So it speaks about the words that we speak, taking his name in vain, avoiding that. But Mike, I think it also could apply to the life that we live. I don't want to take the name of Jesus in vain. I want it to actually be a reality in my life that I live.
Yeah, and I think we as Christians need to be aware of that too, because some people, praise the Lord, you know, or whatever. And it's almost just idle talk. It's almost like, some default in their brain. And we need to be very careful of when we say, praise the Lord or thank you, Jesus, we really mean that. And I've seen a lot of people just flippantly just say it. And I'm not saying that's necessarily taking the name of the Lord in vain, but certainly it's not empowering. And when we invoke the name of Jesus, we're invoking the creator of all things. And so I just really like to caution people that, you know, we want to do that. Now, again, when people curse and swear, that is, of course, taking the name of the Lord in vain. So I hope that answers it for you. And I might have lost you there, but I hope that answers it. You know, all pronunciations of Jesus are limited by whatever language is pronouncing it. Jesus in the English version of the Greek pronunciation, Jesus, that's the way we say it, Jesus. So in different languages around the world, you might hear it mentioned different ways, but the idea is directing it to the one who died on the cross for us, or the one in the Old Testament that is God over all. That's the one that, unfortunately, they take the name of the Lord in vain. Hope that helps. God bless you. Call back if you like. Send you out some books, some DVDs. With that, we'll go to Scott in Idaho. Hi, welcome.
Hi, I'll get right to it. Who were the Nephilim, and how did they have children by the daughters of, it says that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and had children by them. And I have always been taught that the angels were genderless. So they weren't angels. So can you explain it?
Scott, I agree with you. I believe the sons of God are the descendants of Seth, fortified by Genesis chapter 6, where we find this story, verse 8, but Noah found grace in the sight of God. And the Bible says the giants were already on the earth when the sons of God, whoever they were, came into the daughters of men and had children. They became men of renown. But that the giants were not a union. If you read the scripture, they were already here. In fact, let me just read it for everybody, because and there were giants. This is verse 4. There were giants on the earth in those days. Okay. and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men. So the giants were already here. And I always hear this, well, the giants were the offspring. It doesn't say that. That is completely made up. If you read the Bible, I know that's a novel concept for many, but if you read the Bible, the giants were already here. What happened? The sons of God, the daughters of men, speaking of worldly women, I believe, same problem we have today. We see good Christian kids raised in church start dating worldly people and they forsake their faith. I don't think this is some new idea that's happened in our culture. I think this goes back to this verse here. Men of renown, you take godly principles, you mix them with worldly philosophy, I believe you get some renown effect. And that's personally what I believe. Now, I know there's people that believe that the sons of God were angels. However, again, Jesus said, in heaven, you'll be as the angels are. There's neither marriage nor given in marriage. So understanding that, I've got to conclude that the daughters of men, in my mind, and if somebody wants to hold a different viewpoint, I don't argue with them. But scripturally speaking, you have to understand Jesus gave the commentary on Genesis chapter 6 in Matthew chapter 24. And he said they were eating, drinking, marrying, given in marriage until Noah entered the ark. It doesn't say they were having wild sex or Jesus with angels. I think Jesus would have said that. It doesn't say that. And it's only when you get into some of these obscure, non-accurate books, like the Book of Enoch and some of these others that are out there. And generally speaking, you will always hear people that say that the sons of God were angels, and they always, almost always reference the Book of Enoch or some other book that just quote Mad Magazine because it's not scripture. Junk then, junk now. Your thoughts?
You know, just so everybody knows where that word Nephilim comes from, if you go to Genesis chapter 6 and you go down to verse 4, the word there for giants is the word Nephil. That's the Hebrew word Nephil, and that's where we get the Nephilim. People say, Nephilim? I never read that in the Bible. What is that? Well, it comes from the Hebrew word where it mentions giants, and so that's actually where the word comes from. As Mike said, I don't want to add to that or take away from it. There are varying opinions, two particular that stand out, and they, you know, you can read through the arguments and you can look at what they say. It is very interesting to read through some of their some of the passages that they use and the things that they point to. And here's what I always tell people, and it's good to question things like this, Mike, because people come up with different things. But I also think it's important when you have these kinds of issues that people want to know who were the Nephilim. I always tell people, listen, it's not a salvation issue. So just keep that in mind. And I say that because on one occasion, I had a person come to our church to visit, and they said, listen, I got a question for you, Pastor, and this is going to determine whether or not this is a true story, whether I'm going to stay in your church or not. And here's the question, who were the Nephilim? So he was deciding whether he was going to be a part of our fellowship, whether I agreed with him on who the Nephilim were. I just told him, listen, man, if that's the criteria, you might want to find another place. I mean, really, that's the criteria, whether you're going to come to church, who I think the Nephilim are. How about who I think Jesus is? What about the gospel? I mean, this is important. So, you know, sometimes you come across these questions and people get on these different things, but I think we go to what the word says. And if we stick with that, you know, we'll be fine.
And again, if you read it, and this is what, so I tell everybody, read Genesis 6:4, and it says there were giants in the land in those days. There were Nephta, as you said, in the land in those days, and then afterwards, when the sons of God saw the daughters of men, they were already here before whoever the sons of God are, they were already here. And so the idea of saying, well, the offspring of the humans and the giant and the angels were giants. No, they were already here. And I think that's extremely important when we read the order. And, you know, one of the things that I found, I know, you know, John, you're the same way. We want to teach what the Bible says. Right. And if, as an example, and just to kind of answer your question, Scott, if I was to say, well, the Nephilim were angelic beings, all I need somebody to call up and say, prove it. I can't. And so I want to be very, very careful with what I tell people. Now, if you want to believe something different than to me, what's obvious, hey, go ahead. But I want to, Mark Twain, I don't believe he was a believer, but this is what he said. It's not the things in the Bible that I don't understand that bother me. It's the things that I do understand. You know, and again, when you realize, as you said, John, what's important is Jesus Christ, our sins forgiven, God's, ongoing refining work in our life. To me, that's the important thing. So I hope that helps. In other words, I don't want to go outside what the Bible says. And unfortunately, these people all do that. The Bible, some people say, well, you know, the sons of God in the Old Testament always referred to angels. Well, yeah, but Jesus said, to them gave he power in the book of John to become the sons of God to as many as them that would believe on his name. Now, to me, that's interesting there. That it can also refer to human beings. Maybe the godly lineage of Seth, the godly lineage corrupting themselves with worldly women because the entire world was evil. Only Noah found grace in the sight of God. So that's about the most I can do with that. We can do with that. And stay in line, send you out some books, some DVDs. I think you'll really enjoy, Scott. Great for evangelism. And if you get any more questions, give us a call, okay?
Yeah, sure. Thanks.
God bless you. Let's go to Hal, North San Juan, California. Hi, and welcome.
Yeah, hi, guys. Hey, my question today is on Revelation 17 regarding the woman on the beast slash harlot and the Babylon the Great. Are they all the same? Are they the one world religious system?
Well, I definitely believe that it is the one world religious system because it sets on the whole world. Now, you have to remember, when the Antichrist comes to power, he homogenizes all the religions of the world. Islam coexists. You see those different religious symbols on the bumper stickers and all. He creates this. Then the last half of the tribulation period, he scraps globally that very religious system he made to unite the world. The world will be as one. The dawning of the age of Aquarius, he scraps it and tells the world he must be worshiped as God. And that's when the Jewish eyes are opened. They realize they've been duped by this guy. Jesus said, don't even go back into your house to get your coat. This is the abomination which makes desolate. When the Antichrist there in the temple puts his name himself or an image of himself there in the temple and declares to the world he must be worshiped. Jewish eyes are open. Jesus said, don't even go back in to get your coat. Now with the advantage of modern warfare, surface-to-air missiles launched from jets and everything, I believe this is what Jesus was talking about. Otherwise, if it would have been even 100 years ago, to conquer a city would take days and days to do that. Jesus said, when this happens, you've got just minutes to get away. And so I believe that the Antichrist is fully prepared to bring swift retaliation on the Jewish people, knowing that they're going to reject him as being God. And in order to not be made a fool in the eyes of the world, that he will not be globally humiliated when he declares that he's God, brings swift retaliation upon the Jewish nation. And this is where the Bible talks about they go to this Red Rock city. They hide out there. Most people believe it's Petra. I do. All the different things that happen. Your thoughts?
You know, when you're reading through the book of Revelation, you'll find that so often in that book, there are symbols that are used as representations. And there are actually three times in the book of Revelation that we see a woman mentioned as a symbol to represent something significant. For example, in Revelation chapter 12, there is a woman clothed with the sun and 12 stars, which served as a symbolic reference to the nation of Israel. Then in Revelation chapter 19, you read about a bride making herself ready. That's a reference to the church, known as the bride of Christ. But then in Revelation 17, it says there's a great harlot, not an actual prostitute, but again, a representation, a symbol of a false religious system, or as Mike mentioned, the one world religion. And it's actually mentioned four times in that chapter. It's interesting, Mike, because in the Bible, harlotry is a standing symbol that is closely connected to idolatry. The worship of anything other than the one true God is characterized as harlotry. And oftentimes when the nation of Israel would leave the Lord, as it were, turn from him and pursue idols, they were like the bride, and they were going out being unfaithful to their groom, and they were committing spiritual harlotry. So John sees this harlot who leads the nation astray. And again, it is that symbol of the false religious system that leads people away from God. And he goes on to give the description and talks about her in detail, and all of the destruction that she'll bring, what her occupation is, and really what her activity is. And this is really what false religious systems are. And I think when the church is removed, and there is a one world political system, and there is a one world religious system, people are going to worship the image of the beast, and this is what's going to usher it in.
So I hope that helps.
Yeah. So the beast is the Antichrist in that chapter, correct?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Okay. All right. And Babylon the Great that falls—that's the religious system that gets, you know, taken over by the Antichrist because he wants to be worshipped as God.
Yeah, and then you find the judgment of the religious system. I believe it's Revelation 18 where God does away with it.
Yeah, and it's interesting because the fact that the woman is, you know, as the religious system is riding the beast, as it says there, that indicates that, in a sense, that she is supported by the political power of the beast. And yet she is in a dominant role, at least outwardly. It looks like she controls it. She's riding upon it. They're working together. The Antichrist, the false prophet, ultimately the devil himself. It's the evil trinity of the false prophet, the devil, and the Antichrist. Counterfeit, diabolical trinity. And, you know, he describes that she has a lot of wealth. She's adorned in gold and precious stones and pearls. And there's going to be, you know, they're going to have the financial backing that they need, and she's got a cup in her hand, you know, just all of this imagery about what the false religious system is going to do. But one day, as it said there, she's going to be crushed. She's going to be destroyed.
So I hope that helps.
Yeah. Helped me very much. Thanks guys. Very much.
God bless you. Stay online. Send you out a couple books, a couple of DVDs, a little book called 101 Last Days Prophecies. I think you'll enjoy. Share them with your friends. Hal, God bless you. Thanks so much for the call. Let's go to Laura. Eureka, California. Hi, welcome.
Hello.
Hi.
I was wondering what the Bible says about reincarnation.
The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. So there is no reincarnation. There is no second chances. There's no baptism for the dead. There's no purgatory. It says, you get to live this life, you make your decisions, and when you die, seals you in the condition you're in, and you will be judged according. Now, this is why becoming born again is so important, because God not only forgives our present sins, but the sins of our past. And the sins of our past do, in fact, haunt us. And when we die, depending on what those sins are, can affect millions of other people. You think of a person that started a cult, for instance. Maybe there was only a handful of followers to begin with. Now there's millions. So you begin to realize that just because a person dies doesn't stop the motion that they put into play when they were here on this earth. And so that's why I believe that when a person becomes born again, past, you know, your past, your present, and your future sins, That's why we stay in Christ. Jesus said, if you abide in me. And so that's the only contingency. It's not works. It's faith. And so I tell everybody that you'll never find anywhere in the Bible any place where there's a second chance or, coming back as a frog to burn off some bad karma or anything like that. Your thoughts?
You know, another passage of scripture that comes to mind that would refute the idea of reincarnation, because there is no biblical support for that false teaching or that even that notion of reincarnation. But you remember when Jesus was on the cross, Laura, and he was hanging there, he turned to the man there in Luke 23, verse 43, and he said, today you will be with me in paradise. I mean, this was the end. This was the end. He didn't say, hey, today you're going to come back as something else later on. He actually said, this is the end of your life. But because he had placed his faith in Christ, today you will be with me in paradise. And what a blessing to know that we don't have to relive some life over and over and over again. There is one life to live. As it's been said, it'll soon be passed, and only what you do for Jesus will last. We get a chance to live a life for eternity with the Lord in a glorified body, as the Bible describes. And that's what the Bible teaches. So appreciate the question, Laura.
Hope that helps.
Thank you. Yeah.
Is there a reason why you ask?
Well, I was just kind of wondering, because when we get our glorified bodies and then Jesus comes and he reigns for the 1,000 years, then my mind kind of wanders to the eternity afterwards.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, it does. And we will. And once we're in our glorified bodies, in a moment, twinkling of an eye, the dead in Christ rise, we'll get those glorified bodies to rule and reign with Christ, and then throughout all of eternity, enjoy the greatness of God. What's beyond the stars? What's inside the atom? We're all going to know that. Stay online. We'll send you out some books, some DVDs. Coming up on a break, we'll be right back right after this.
Let's see. If something costs less, but people are happier with it, that sounds like something to look into, and that is MediShare. And maybe you've heard switching to MediShare to pay for healthcare can save many families up to $500 a month, and that's huge, but it's also true people are way more satisfied after making the switch too. The member satisfaction rate for MediShare is double that of the typical health insurance plan. Double. MediShare works too. It's been around for 30 years. Members have shared more than $5 billion of each other's bills. People love having telehealth and a huge nationwide PPO network. So yeah, really, you can save a ton and like it better. Imagine being happy with how you're taking care of your health care. So if you're self-employed or part of the gig economy, or you just want a plan you're happy with, you can call right now and get a price within 2 minutes. See what you can save. This is a very, very smart use of 2 minutes. Here's the number you need. Call 855-91-BIBLE. That's 855-91-BIBLE. 855-91-BIBLE.
Are you ready to study to show yourself approved? A workman not ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth? In this sad, lonely, and lost generation, people need help. They need Jesus. And who can present the gospel better than you? Calvary Chapel University wants to be a helper of your joy, so you can go out and make disciples who make disciples. Go to calvarychapeluniversity.edu and apply today, and you'll earn outstanding scholarships. Most of our CCU graduates graduate early or on time, debt-free, and sound doctrinally. Go to calvarychapeluniversity.edu and apply today. Skip Heitzik is one of our faculty members, and David Guzik is not only a board member, but he just earned his Master of Divinity at CCU. Go to calvarychapeluniversity.edu and apply today, and watch God move powerfully in your life.
And we want to welcome you back to part two of To Every Man an Answer here on this Tuesday afternoon with John Randall from South Orange County. And again, if you're in the Southern California area, I know he'd like to see you there at Calvary Chapel, there right in San Clemente. And, the Inland Empire can hear CSN, San Bernardino, Riverside. And so we're excited to see what's going to happen there. We're going to try to improve the signal there as well. And so if you're in the area, remember, Church Alive is worth the drive, and we want to encourage you, stop by and be sure to say hi to John. Tell him you listen to him on CSN. Well, going back to the phones, we have Carol on the line in Cheney, Washington. Hi and welcome.
Hello. Yeah, I have a question about binding and loosing. And I know it's in two different places in Matthew, and maybe it's elsewhere, but I just want to make sure I understand what Jesus was telling the disciples. He starts with telling Peter, he has the keys to heaven, and whatever he binds on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever he looses on earth will be loosed in heaven, if I'm saying that correctly. And I looked up the words, and so bind is like forbidding, and then loosing is allowing. Is this like an authority thing? And then I guess the second part of my question is, how can we take those concepts and apply them to us, or is it not applicable to us? I hope that makes sense, what I'm asking.
Yeah, it does. And we see a lot of the positive confession people grab this verse and go to the moon with it. Your thoughts, John?
You know, it's interesting. It's important to remember that particular section of scripture in its context, it was there that Peter and the rest of the disciples were asked the question by Jesus in Caesarea Philippi, who do you say that I am? Or who do the people say that I am? And they came back with various answers. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're John the Baptist. But then Jesus made it very clear, who do you say that I am? And of course, it was there that Peter responded and said, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then he goes on to tell him, and I'm going to, on this confession that he made, I'm going to build my church on this rock, that rock of his confession. And then Jesus said this to Peter, as you mentioned, Carol, he said, I will give you, talking to Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, I've heard people say, let me just say what this doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that Peter, and I've heard jokes all growing up, you know, Peter's at the pearly gates, he's got the keys, and when you get up there, he's going to check you out, and if he says you can come in, then he's going to let you in. I don't think Peter is, you know, standing at the gate saying, you know, he's at the pearly gates, you're not getting in, sorry. But what is he talking about then if he has the keys? Keys were a symbol of authority in one sense. Peter was given a job to do, and the job that Peter had was to open the door to loose those that were bound. And so what I think it implies, and I've read this, taught this, Peter had the privilege, the opportunity to open and unlock the doors of religion and tradition that had kept people bound for so long. This was basically a warrant as a preacher that God was giving to Peter. And what happens is when you get to the book of Acts, Peter is the one who is given the first opportunity to open the door, to take the keys that lead to the kingdom, as it were, the gospel message there on the day of Pentecost. He opened his mouth, empowered by the Spirit of God. 3,000 people were added to the church in one day. Secondly, Peter had the opportunity to take the message to the Gentiles there at the home of Cornelius. And he was the one that opened the door to the Gentiles to be saved. So when I think of this particular passage, I think it applies to Peter in the sense that Peter had that unique opportunity to open the door of the kingdom to both Jews and Gentiles. And Mike, I also think when sometimes people look at passages like this and I've heard this even being incorporated in prayers, not so much in our church here, but just in other places where people say, we bind this. And we loose that in Jesus' name. Yeah. And I don't really understand that so much. It's in various circles that you hear people saying that. But I think primarily you're looking at Peter having the opportunity to open the door to the Jews at Pentecost, to the Samaritans also, and to the Gentiles. He had the keys and was given that opportunity to open the door to those that were bound. They were loosed.
So I hope that helps.
Very much, yes. So I don't see an application for us. He was speaking mostly to speaking directly to Peter in chapter 16 and then to the disciples in 18. So I like that. Yes, thank you. That helped a lot. I appreciate it very much.
Carol, stay online if you like. Send you out some books, some DVDs. I think you'll enjoy. Great to share with your friends. With that, we'll go to Kimberly, Salt Lake City. Hi, welcome.
Hi. My question is, how do you know when you have discernment? Does it come when... Sorry. Does it come when... I'm sure... Sorry. I'm so confused with my question right now. Does it come when you... Like, after praying daily and for it, or is it something that you always have?
Okay. Discernment is a direct byproduct of faith. And the Bible says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the more of God's word that you can have in your life, the better you'll be. Now, I've had people come up to me and say, well, Mike, I have the gift of discernment. Well, wow, that's really incredible that you have a gift that the Bible never mentions. There's the gift of discerning of spirits, which a person may appear to be in the family of God. They may, but they're really not. Like Judas Iscariot was. There is the gift of discerning of spirits. But there's no gift of discernment that you'll find in the Bible. And again, discernment, I believe, is a direct result of a mature relationship with God brought on through the reading of his word. Your thoughts, John?
You know, I was thinking also of that passage, and maybe, Kimberly, this may be what you're referring to in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where it talks about the gift of the discerning of spirits or distinguishing, and that is a gift of the Spirit. But I will say that I do believe God does give us as believers discernment whether something is of him or not. And the main way that he does so is when you know God's word and something is revealed or taught that isn't in God's word. There's this sense of, just a discernment about something, about somebody, a situation. There's, and how it manifests itself in my life, if I can speak by, just my own experience, is that there's a lack of peace. I don't know why. I don't know why I feel this way at this moment. There's a sense of the Holy Spirit just wanting me to hesitate before moving forward. Just there's this discernment. You know, somebody comes up and says something to you and you think, you know what? I don't know if that's, wait a second. I don't know if that's, that doesn't sound right. And why am I thinking that? I don't know. I think God gives us a level of discernment, how to discern if something is of him or of not. And one of the best ways to discern truth from error, of course, is to handle the truth repeatedly. But your other question of, is it always with us or does it come in moments? You know, I think whatever gift we need in the moment, that God provides it. I may be in a situation where I really need the gift of discernment. I don't even know what I'm walking into. I don't even know what the circumstances are, what I'm going to see. And in that moment, the Lord gives me that gift of discernment. And oftentimes, if I can say this, and I think Mike would agree with this, here on this program, there are times when people call here and they have a question. But we pray before the program, Lord, help us to see what's behind the question. Is there something else? And when we hear something on the other line, we realize, oh man, Lord, give us a level of discernment as to what the real need is here and what the real question is. So I think God gives you that when you need it. And I personally, Kimberly, I pray, God, give me discernment. And I found that the Lord is faithful to do that when I need it.
So I hope that helps.
Absolutely. Thank you so much.
Kimberly, I'm sending you out a couple of books, a couple of DVDs that I think you'll really enjoy. And again, anytime you get a question, you call us here because we just love answering questions. And so understanding that when you acquaint yourself with God, especially in the Gospels, when you acquaint yourself with Jesus, how Jesus reacted to criticism, how Jesus reacted to crowds and all these different things. I believe that begins to go in and change the way our personalities are to be more like Christ. I know some things in a person's life when they accept Christ immediately change, and others take a gradual period of time to work out. Many times, as an example, a person will be a Christian, but they still find themselves flying off the handle, getting angry quickly. Well, the Bible tells us that a soft answer turns away wrath. Turn the other cheek. Love one another. This is not part of our nature as unregenerated people. But when we become a Christian, I believe God helps us with our infirmities so that we'll be more like him. But I believe turning the other cheek, soft answer, turning away wrath, is not something that just even normally happens in a Christian. I believe these are tendencies and attitudes and behaviors that are adapted into us as we mature in our relationship with God through reading his word and through fellowship. Kimberly, stay on line. We'll send you out those books, okay?
Okay, thank you.
God bless you, dear. Thanks so much for the call. Let's go to Ron, Prescott, Arizona. Hi, Will.
Good afternoon, Pastors Mike and John. In Revelation 19:13, there's blood on the Lord's robe when he returns.
Yes.
Why is that?
Because he is the one that stops the Battle of Armageddon. Now, he returns back to this earth to set up his thousand-year reign. We, as his bride, are all mounted on horses, the Bible says. The Bible never says that we go into the battle. You got to remember that he has made us his bride. And what I think is interesting, it's like Jesus says, okay, I'm your husband now. Let me impress you. And so here you find the Battle of Armageddon, everybody chopping each other up and everything. And Jesus comes back and executes judgment on those. And I believe this is why his garment is splashed with blood as he conquers these armies there in the Battle of Armageddon. Your thoughts?
You know, Ron, you remember when the Bible describes in the Gospels the first time that Jesus came, that his robe, his raiment, was drenched in blood because he was scourged and because he was beaten. And he endured, and they took that robe, the Bible tells us, and they divided his garments. They cast lots for it. They gambled for the robe of the Savior the first time he came. It was drenched in his own blood. But listen, when Jesus comes a second time, and this description that John gives of Jesus as a sharp sword proceeds out of his mouth as he comes riding on this white horse, coming to conquer his enemies. Listen, when he comes a second time, it's not his blood. It's the blood of his enemies. In fact, there is a prophetic passage in the book of Isaiah chapter 63 that asks the question concerning the Messiah when he comes again. Who is this who comes from Edom? This is Isaiah 63 verses 1 and 2. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? Jesus treads over his enemies, and as a result, his robe has been dipped in blood. Powerful picture in his second coming. Hope that helps.
Amen.
Thank you.
Hope that
Thank
helps.
You much, pastors.
Ron, God bless you. Thanks so much for the call. Again, if you don't have... if you don't have Atheist Delusion by Ray Comfort, say, well, we'll get that out to you. 8888, ask CSN's the number to call if you want to be part of the program today. Got a line open or two, so you can jump on right now, and we'd love to talk to you. And that number, again, if you don't have the numbers by your numbers, it's 8888-827-5276. 8888-27-5276, and we'd love to talk to you. Let's go to Tim, Prescott Valley, Arizona. Hi, welcome.
Well, thank you for taking my call here. It's good to meet up with you guys again.
How may we help?
Well, right across the street from us is a park, and the Jehovah's Witnesses have set up shop there a few days out of the week, and they have their little book stands and all. And I just wonder if you could enlighten me on witnessing to Jehovah's Witnesses. They're very nice people, and they seem very knowledgeable. And there's one guy individual that He was very nice to talk to. I've met several times with him, and we'll talk for an hour or so. And it's hard to get through to them. And I just wonder if you had any advice.
Well, Tim, first of all, you have to remember that they use the same terminology that we in the basic Christian denominations have. They use the same words, but with completely different definitions. Now, Paul warned in the last days about people bringing another Jesus, and certainly they do. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is God. We find it everywhere through the New Testament, whether you're reading in Matthew chapter 1, and he shall be called Emmanuel, which translated means God with us, John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am, and John 8:59, and they picked up stones to stone him because he was claiming to be the I am that spoke to Moses in the Old Testament in the burning bush. It's the same word. And that's why they picked up the stones to stone him. But when you get into the Jehovah's Witnesses, they have rewritten the Bible to suit their own belief. And this is very dangerous. In fact, they continue to revise their Bible. And the 2013 version of the Jehovah's Witness Bible, the New World Version, has 10% less words in it than the 2012 version did. I guess you might call it New World Version Light or something. They just took it upon themselves to just go through and just eliminate scripture. Well, not only do they eliminate it, but in their books, they distort it. They change it. And if you use any Greek manuscript, if you do anything like that, you'll see how radically and unfortunately, how deceptively they've changed what the Word of God says. And so when we look at this, they're using the same words, Jesus, Father, Holy Spirit, with completely different definitions. Jesus is Michael the Archangel in the Jehovah's Witness world. No, Jesus is not an angel. He's not a created being. He's always been. Before Abraham was, Jesus said, I am. He's always been. But they say, well, no, he was in the mind of God before he was born. No, no, 1,000 times no. We find it all the way through the Bible, theophanies of Christ, all the way through, whether it's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, whether it's Joshua when he said, are you for us or against us? You find Moses, Abraham. Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, saw it, and was glad. This is in John 8:56. And they said, you're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? And that's when Jesus said in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. So I think it's very important to understand that the cults use the same words, but with completely different meanings. There's a great website to go to that will help you better understand how to witness the people. And I think it's always a good thing if we're trying to reach out to a group of people, know the way they think. And the website is forwitness.org, the number four, 1, 2, 3, 4, number four, witness, WITNESS, forwitness.org. And that'll take you there, and you can look at all kinds of information on how to share with somebody in Jehovah's Witnesses. I love people, Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. I love them enough to tell them that, hey, you know, what you're believing is not quite right. I'm not trying to be a bad guy. I'm trying to tell you, hey, you know, you're not reading something. Somebody else has got in there between you and your relationship with God, between you and your Bible, and started adding all this other stuff in there. You'd never come to the conclusions that these people have in these cults by just simply reading the Bible on your own. You have to be taught wrong. John, your thoughts?
Yeah, I think you know, first and foremost, and Tim, I'm sure this is your heart. I can discern this over the phone that, you know, we come with compassion. You know, we realize these people are deceived. I mean, think about how much time Jehovah's Witnesses spend peddling false doctrine and, you know, setting up shop, and how willing they are, and they probably have to be, to get the word out. And so, but they're sincere, but they're sincerely lost. And so I think it's good, as Mike mentioned, to emphasize Christ. Who is Jesus? But one scenario that you could present, and that is, you know, you could, Mike, you could go to Revelation 1:8 and you could have them read in their Bible, hey, could you read me this passage? And that'll say, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who was and who is and who is to come. And then after you read that verse, ask them the question, who's the Alpha and the Omega? And they could say, well, it says right there, the Alpha and the Omega is the Lord God. Okay, great. Next, ask them to read Revelation 22:13. Which says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and end. And then you could ask them, hey, who exactly is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last? And they'll say, well, we just saw who it was. It's Jehovah or God in their translation. Lastly, have them read Revelation 1, verses 17 and 18, where it says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet, though he were dead. And then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. And then you can stop right there and say, hey, who's the first and the last? I'm the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Now think about that. After reading that passage of scripture with them, ask the Jehovah's Witness, so when exactly did the Lord God, Jehovah, in their translation, die? Well, what are they going to say? It's Jesus. Jesus is the Alpha, the Omega. They want to say that he's not God. They just said in the scriptures, Revelation 1:8, he's the Lord God. Revelation 22:13, he's the Lord God. And guess who says he's the first and the last? Jesus. So what does that mean? That means Jesus is God. Just something you could try on him.
Yeah. And so go again to that website, forwitness.org. And that's going to give you some great resource, how to lovingly reach out to them where they're at. Does that help, Tim?
Yeah, they gave me some good resources there. The guy that I was talking to is very knowledgeable and all things. And one of the things was about Jesus being the firstborn. And that to them, that means he's created. And even though I could bring up other things, they interpret things different, which makes it difficult. But
well, especially when you go through and change the Bible to suit your own belief. That's the worst.
Yeah.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God,
right,
in the Jehovah's Witness Bible. Any Greek manuscript, anywhere you will find, will never add the preposition a. That was made up by the Watchtower Society and put in the New World Version. The letter preposition a is not in the Bible. In the beginning was the Word was with God, speaking of Jesus Christ, and the Word was God, not a God. And this is a dangerous thing that they do. Every cult has two things in common. Always remember this. Jesus Christ is not God, and there is no eternal hell. Those are always two eye marks of a cult. Never mind what it says in the book of Jude, that they'll suffer the vengeance of eternal fire forever. No, it's not annihilation, everybody. The Bible very clearly says it's eternal punishment. The lake of fire, the eternal lake of fire. What would be the purpose of an eternal lake of fire? And then when you begin to look at the other issues concerning the Jehovah's Witnesses, again, just simply changing the Bible to suit their own belief, this is where the problems come in. And again, forwitness.org does a great job in correcting that. So I hope that helps.
Yeah, I'll look that up there and get me some good resources. I wrote them all down here and everything. But one of the things was about Jesus being the firstborn. And can you elaborate on that a little bit?
Yeah, he was the first bearer of all things. He was the one that he was the first one to make all this, is what it's saying. Not that he was the first creation of God, but all creation came from the first bearer, the one who made it all. Your thoughts, John?
Yeah, firstborn. It's actually, the word means preeminent one. That is what it's referring to. He is Lord over all. Not he was created. He is the creator. And so that word that's used there, it speaks that Jesus is the preeminent one. And they misunderstand that. But that's when you look at what that word actually means, that's what it means. He is preeminent over all creation.
So Tim, I hope that answers it for you. Again, if you go to forwitness.org for all those that are listening, got a lot of great information on how that we can be better witnesses for Jesus, lovingly reach out to those who need Jesus so badly. Stay online, Tim. We'll send you out books and DVDs. Thanks so much, John, for being on. It's always a blessing to be with you and look forward to being back with you.
All right, God bless.
God bless you all. Good night.
To find out more about this ministry or to receive a copy of today's program, please call 1-800-357-4226 or write us to Every Man an Answer, P.O. Box 391, Twin Falls, Idaho, 83303. That toll-free number is 1-800-357-4226. Subscribe to the free podcast on iTunes by searching for To Every Man an Answer in the iTunes store or visit us online at csnradio.com/TEMA. To Every Man an Answer is a production of CSN International, the Christian Satellite Network. The opinions expressed by our guests may or may not be those of CSN International or of this station.